Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, again we confess that we need your Spirit, that we might hear the voice of our Lord and Savior speaking to us what he would have us know and believe. And that you would use this time to use your word that you have made profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness to be life to us. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we begin this series in 1 Corinthians, again, the goal is for us to take a hard look at ourselves. The word is given to us that we might know Christ and that we might believe him. And as we look into this book, we're not expounding the book so that we would know Paul or that we would know the Corinthians, but that we would know Christ. As Paul says, and we pointed out last week, that as he preached amongst the Corinthians, he purposed to know only one thing, and that was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the Apostle Paul comes to us, and he introduces this letter, and he does so by reminding the Corinthians that he's an apostle. I told you last week how odd that might seem. Paul had just a few years earlier, spent 18 months approximately living in that town, teaching these very readers, original readers of this epistle. They knew full well who he was. But divisions had come. Immorality had come. Doctrinal heresies had come. And false brethren had come into the midst. And so as we even reminded you last week, that not only does Paul need to defend his apostleship, but he will write a second letter, 2 Corinthians, which the whole letter is essentially a defense of his apostleship. Because men had come and turned the heart of the Corinthians against Paul. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Yet you are restrained, but you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. These false teachers had so got into the minds and hearts and the emotions of the Corinthian believers, many had come to faith under Paul's ministry. Some had been baptized by Paul. All had heard him preach. These false teachers had so bound them up emotionally that they could no longer hear Paul. You know that experience. You've been maybe it's someone who can't listen to you anymore, or somebody who is so grieved you can't hear them, or you witness conversations where two people are talking, and even as they speak, you can see the misunderstanding because person A says blue and person B hears black. And they're talking and they're using the same words and meaning different things, and they're just so upset with each other. No real communication is occurring. And that's what's happened to the Corinthian church. People who called themselves apostles, people who called them servants of righteousness, people who paraded themselves as if they had been sent by Christ when they had not, had turned the very church that the Apostle Paul had been used of God to establish against that apostle. And so he has to establish his apostleship again. Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The apostle had been sent out. Paul had been sent out by the resurrected Christ. He had been commissioned by Christ to preach. And he will come back multiple times throughout this correspondence. And the authority that Christ has given to him will be repeated and be restated on at least a half a dozen or more occasions. And Paul, as an apostle, does not take this position. And this is something that's very foreign to our day. In our day, an expert is anybody who wants to be an expert. And unfortunately, we have people in the church who think that they have the authority and the right to speak on behalf of God, and God never gave them that authority. I know I've said on other occasions, I love that account in the book of Acts where the seven brothers of Sceva decide that, you know, they're kind of jealous with Paul, so they decide to take out a ministry where they're casting out demons, and they go up to this demon-possessed man, and they say, in the name of Jesus, and the apostle Paul, you know, come out, and the demons and the man said, we know Jesus, and we recognize Paul, but who are you? And they come out, and they beat the brothers up. There are people today who speak for God. Well-intentioned, very sincere, in their heart they mean well, thoroughly persuaded that they have a right to speak, and God never gave that to them, they took it. And Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ, not by his will, but by the will of God. As you all know the story, Paul is seeking to persecute the church when God rudely interrupts him and calls him. And the Apostle Paul claimed that his apostleship through the agency of God was there for the sake of us, to be the appointed voice of God. Now he turns in verse 2 to talk about the church, to the church of God that is in Corinth. He comes, he talks to the Corinthians, reminding them that he has the authority and to speak, and then he describes them in six interesting ways. The first of all, they are the church of God. They are the mystical body of Christ. This is not this group here this morning. We are not the Elks Club. We are not the Kiwanis Club. We're not the, you know, whatever other club you want to mention. We are the mystical body of Jesus Christ. That is who and what we are. It's an exclusive club. There are people in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation around the world who are part of it. But not everyone in the world is of it or in it. It sets us apart. We have been baptized in Christ and taken upon our bodies the sign and the seal of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We wear upon our souls the insignia of Christ Himself. And so we need to be always reminded that we are God's church. We are owned by Him. We are His possession. As the Apostle Paul and Peter both talk about, that we have been purchased, we have been redeemed, we have been bought, not with gold, not with silver, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. We belong to God. We are God's church. We are the body of Christ. And we ought to act like it. We ought to live like that means something to us. It ought to be the defining mark of our lives. Sadly, since I've been a Christian, there have been times when this has waxed or waned. But sadly, so many times as Christians, we've tried to be what I've often called undercover Christians. Kind of like an undercover cop. We don't want the bad guys to know we're the cops, so we dress like gangsters, we talk like gangsters, we drive like gangsters. And too often, people will live and die as Christians, and when they die, nobody even knew they were Christians. Pastor that I heard make reference of this, of one of his own elders in his church, when he died, and he was a rather significant person in the community, they came out to the church. And during this memorial service, it was announced that he was an elder at that church, and somebody came up to the pastor afterwards and said, I never even knew he went to church, much less was an elder. Something wrong with that. We're the church of God. Secondly, the church which is in Corinth. Notice it's the church of God, which is at Corinth. We have, in our day, a weak ecclesiology or a weak understanding of the church. We tend to want to think of the church universal as the sum total of all the true churches. We are the true church. Now let me define what I mean by that. I don't mean that in some cultic way, that we are the only true church. But notice what Paul says to the Corinthians. To the church of God, not to one of the churches or a portion of the churches, to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Every true church is a local, visible manifestation of the church of God. We are a visible manifestation of the entire church of God. As Paul will say even a little later, that every gift that is needed for the bringing of this church to maturity is right here. We're not like a baseball team or a football team where in the off season the general manager and the coaches get together. Well, we need to use our draft choices wisely. Maybe we need a linebacker or an outfielder or in basketball, a shooting guard, point guard or something. The gifts are here. Every one of us is part of the church of God here in Fargo, at this location. We are the visible manifestation of that universal church, and you all contribute to that in who and what you are. And some will have more public contributions, and some will have very private, behind-the-scenes contributions. But if you are part of the body of God, or body of Christ, then you are a contributor. Exactly which parts of your physical body would you render unnecessary and gladly have cut off? Exactly which part of your body do you think is not all that necessary and would gladly have removed? When it comes to the body of Christ, which one of us is expendable? We are the body of Christ. And by the way, this is, as he goes through these examples of these different aspects of the church, he's really kind of like a well-written symphony is giving us a prelude to where the whole book's going to go. Remember, he's going to get into the spiritual gifts, and he's going to remind us all that not only all of us have gifts, and those gifts are for the edification of other people. He will repeatedly say that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Your gift is not for you. Your gift is by the Holy Spirit's sovereign act so that you will edify the rest of the body. And so the question that we'll get to is, what are you doing to edify the body? And sadly, we live in a day and age where we think that the church is just kind of this universal church. So I can go from congregation to congregation and hop, 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 as if going from one place to another is of no consequence. No, God has placed you here, whether here be Corinth or in this local congregation in Fargo, to do something, to be something, to exercise something for the enrichment and the maturity and the edification of other people. And if you are not doing so, then you are not living up to what God has called you in Christ. And again, that doesn't mean some big thing. I'm told that in the military, for every soldier that is out on the field and in Afghanistan today, there's at least 10 support people to keep that soldier on the field. The same is true in missions. Linda and I had some friends who were missionaries through new tribes, and their job was not to actually engage Very many of the people in the country they went to, their job was a support job where they were making sure the missionaries who were outside of the city in these unreached people groups had everything they needed to be able to do their ministry. Whether it be food or shelter or transportation or medical supplies or Bibles or whatever it is that they needed. We are the body of Christ. We are the whole body of Christ expressed here locally, and your giftedness by the Spirit is for the enrichment, not of yourself, but for the rest of the body. For as I have said to you on many occasions, Christian maturity does not happen in isolation or on some desert island. Christian maturity happens in the context of the body of Christ. God has ordained, God has seen fit. In the wisdom of God, your Christian maturity is linked to everyone else in this room, and so is mine. And so you don't just come up once a week, kind of like a filling station or a drive-through fast food place, grab some spiritual nourishment and drive on, and totally leaving the people at the fast food restaurant to do whatever it is they do, and you get your little quick snack of food and go on and do your thing. No, this is a come in and sit down and dine place where we live together and we serve together and we grow together. And so we are the body of Christ here locally. And Paul can say to them that they were the church of God, which is in Corinth. And then they are the ones who have been sanctified in Christ. And the idea there, sanctified, is a word that stresses an already completed reality with ongoing abiding results. The illustration I've used on other occasions is, you know, how old am I now? I'm about 56, I guess. 56 years ago, I was born. And my standing in front of you these 56 years later is proof that there's been some abiding results of that once and for all completed event. We have been sanctified in Christ once and for all. As he will say at the end of the chapter, in verse 30, that by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our sanctification. Chapter 6, in verse 11, such as some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, when we think of sanctification, we often think about another element of it where we kind of grow in our Christian maturity. And there's an element of that. The Bible talks about that. But there's also this definitive, once and for all, divinely accomplished definitive sanctification. And that's what he's addressing here. To the church of God which is in Corinth, to those. Who is that church? Who is the church of God in Corinth? Those who have been sanctified in Jesus or Christ Jesus. Just because you go to church doesn't really mean you're part of the church. Yes, we acknowledge a visible church. In the visible church, there are true believers, and there are hypocrites. There are those who profess Christ, and there are those who possess Christ. Just because you go to church, just because you have a little cross around your neck or a Jesus First lapel pin or anything else, doesn't mean you're a Christian. Have a little ichthus on the back of your car, doesn't make you a Christian. Carrying a Bible doesn't make you a Christian. The other day I found in my drawer my St. Andrew's Episcopal Church Sunday School attendance badge with its six bars for each year of perfect Sunday school attendance. doesn't mean a thing, except for that I showed up for Sunday school a lot. Those who are of the church of God, that local manifestation of the universal church where every member has a gift for the service of the body of Christ, are only those who have been sanctified. Now, this side of glory, we don't know who the professors and the possessors are. We don't know who the real deal is and who the hypocrites are. And that's not our job to figure all that out. Our job is to say the church, the true church of Christ, is those who have, by a sovereign act of God, been sanctified in and by the means of Jesus Christ. Well, what's it mean? If it's not an ongoing growth thing, what is it? One, it's that God has purchased you, as we've already mentioned. You are His. He has set you apart. The same idea is found in the holy cups and utensils in the tabernacle or the temple of Israel. A cup is just a cup. But God said, I want that cup to be used in my worship, and then it became a holy cup, set apart for all the other cups for a special purpose. A knife can be a knife. I've got some very sharp knives in my collection of knives for when I go hunting. I'm sure you do not want the doctor to use those knives on you when they're doing surgery. You would rather have knives that had been set apart and sanctified, sterilized, and particularly set apart for the purpose of doing surgery rather than that which I use with all the steel, the deer blood and fur and stuff hanging on it be the thing that the doctor uses on you, right? You are not like the non-Christian across the street or down the road. You're not them. The person apart from Christ has not been set apart by God for a holy purpose. You have. Does it mean you have to be a pastor or a missionary? Every Christian, whether he's a pastor, missionary, or a shoemaker, has been set apart for God, by God, for God, for the sake of the purposes of God. And that's who Paul is writing to. I'm an apostle, he says. I've been sent by Jesus to tell you who you are because you've got it all mixed up. There's divisions among you. There's immorality among you. There are false teachers among you. There's false doctrine among you. You've got people who are actually teaching that the resurrection never happened. As one writer put it, he says, speaking of having been sanctified, this is a decisive event in the past that they were remaining and would continue to remain in a sanctified position and standing. Such a position was only possible because they had been judicially accepted in the beloved Christ. The sanctified ones are those who, in fact, in Christ have had their sins forgiven and been bought by the blood of Christ. And brought in. I was on a long conversation yesterday with a Christian, and I was reminding him that sanctification, whatever it is, notice it says here, sanctified in Christ. Sanctification, whatever it is something the non-Christian cannot do. If a non-Christian can do it, if a non-Christian can be it, it is not biblical sanctification. That's why I've said on other occasions, like, if you're a drop-down drunk, I might encourage you to go to Alcoholics Anonymous and try to get you dry. But that's not sanctification, because non-Christians can go and get dry. We may have improved your circumstances, but we have not sanctified you yet. Non-Christians get off alcohol and drugs and all sorts of addictions all of the time. That is not biblical sanctification. This is a divine work of God where He takes you out of those in the world who are spiritually dead and dominated by the devil and the world and the flesh. And He washes you, He cleanses you, He regenerates you by the power of the Spirit and the hearing of the gospel, and He mystically unites you to Jesus Christ, setting you apart once and for all, definitively, for His purpose and His work. And you ought to live that way. You ought to work that way. You ought to play that way. He goes on to say that not only have we been sanctified, but saints by calling. It's a little bit difficult to see in the English text, but Paul uses the same grammatical construction to introduce himself as to describe the Corinthians. He says, literally, Paul, called apostle. That's the way it would read. Paul, called apostle of Christ Jesus. Now he says, to the Corinthians, having been sanctified in Christ, called saints. Paul was called of God to be an apostle. You have been called by God to be a saint. When I first came here, I was trying to learn people's names, and I was born and grew up very close to a place called Santa Clara. And I couldn't remember Clara telling Houston's name, and sometimes I'd forget. So I had to start calling her Santa Clara to help me remember, because Santa Clara, the location, was very easy for me to remember. And there's a sense in which we can say Saint Ryan, Saint Claire, Saint Linda. If you were in Christ, you are a saint. Saints aren't heroes of the faith. There are some saints who become heroes of the faith because of things they've done, but not to become saintly. That's not a title that you give to the heroes of the faith. You, by divine calling, have been sanctified and by divine calling declared, given the title, saint. Just as the Apostle Paul was called by God to the office of apostle, you and I have been called saints. We are saints by calling. Sainthood is not a future destiny. Sainthood is not realized if we have a really good go at the Christian life. Sainthood is not something that is declared upon us after we've died by a body of religious leaders. Sainthood is something that is given to us by God Himself. And that plays into where He's going to go in the book. We have been set apart and sanctified and called saints. Why are you living in the immorality? Why are you acting sexually in entertainment? In the way that you speak and the things that you value, like those who have no part with Christ. Our very presence ought to make other people uncomfortable without ever saying a thing. I know I've used this illustration before, but you know, some great PGA player, I think I remember who it was, but it's irrelevant, played a round of golf with Billy Graham. And after the round of golf, they interviewed this guy and asked him, what was it like to play with Billy Graham? And the golfer was mad and angry and had nothing good to say about Graham. And why? Well, because he was preaching at me in every hole. Well, what did he say? Nothing. I had that very impact on a golf course with somebody one time. I think I may have told you this. I'm playing golf with some guy. I don't remember ever having played with him before, but he eventually remembered playing with me. And he was just, you know, golfers and sailors, they kind of compete for bad language. And this guy is taking the Lord's name in the vein and using all sorts of unseemly language with every hit, with every chip, with every putt. And on the second hole,
he putted and he missed and he blasphemed. And then in the middle of his blasphemy, he turned and he looked at me and he says, I know who you are. You're a pastor and I played with you about a year ago. And he started to apologize for his bad language. Well, his bad language was fine until he realized I was a pastor. He didn't cuss again and he had a terrible round of golf. Just my presence, like Graham, just my presence in this guy's life bothered him and changed his behavior. We ought to, our lives ought to be such a testimony to the will of God and the graciousness of Christ that our very presence ought to cause other people to be uncomfortable if they don't know Christ. And a great comfort if they do. Has anybody ever been bothered by your presence? For some reason other than you're just being a jerk? Show up to be just you. I love what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says, now the liberty is, where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. Where do we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? I believe primarily Paul means in the preaching of the Word of God. But not exclusively, because he says, as we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The image we behold in the mirror, the glorious image of God that we hear about in the proclamation of the Word of God, we are being transformed into that image. That's why Paul says, those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, these he also glorified, and he conforms us ultimately to the image of God. Well, that's already happening. There's a sense that if you are in Christ, you've already begun to be a reflection, an imperfect reflection. All of us, even those who've made the most eminent progress in the Christian life, are still a very imperfect reflection of God, the glory of God, but it has begun. And when you're in a totally blacked out, darkened room, how much light does it take to start to shine in that darkness? Not a whole lot. And we live in a dark, dark generation. It doesn't take a lot of holiness to be a light for Christ. And we ought to be those lights. People ought to notice that without us even saying anything, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves, they ought to say, you know, you're not like everyone else. And for some, that should be a great encouragement. And for some others, it ought to really bother them. But not because you're an irritant, not because you are a jerk, not because you are mean-spirited, not because you are vindictive, not because you're judgmental, not because you're condemning, and certainly not because you are holier than thou. Because you have been washed in the blood of Christ and you have begun in your very temperament and person to reflect the very glory which God has promised would be our destiny. And one day the mortal will put on immortality and the temporal will put on the eternity, and we will be changed, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And the dead in Christ will be raised, and the rest of us will join them in the air. And we will radiate no longer in part, but completely the glory of Christ. But that's begun. It's begun. And so it ought to be in the way we live. the way we do home, the way we do our work, the way we play. Saints by calling. Then the last two, he says, who call saints by calling with all in every place, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord's and ours. First of all, every believer calls upon the name of the Lord. All of us are saved by grace. Everybody gets in exactly the same way, by the blood of the Lamb. And one of the problems in the church of Corinth is a problem in every church that's ever existed. There are the spiritual ones, and then there's everybody else. I'm very thankful that I'm one of the spiritual ones, but my burden is all of you are everyone else. No, that's the very sin of Corinth. They started to make distinctions. In our day and age, it's evidenced in and by the worship of certain Christian celebrities. In Corinth, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of, Peter. And Paul will have to say in the third chapter, who and what is Paul and who and what is Apollos, but simply servants. Oh, my pastor is, of course, that won't get you much around here. My pastor is Doug Vandermill, and that won't get you a cup of coffee. But in some places, you can say, my pastor is, and fill in the celebrity's name, and people go, really? Wow, what's it like to go to his church? Well, it ought to be like any other church. Word and sacrament, law and gospel. Oh, but if you go to so-and-so, then that's where the word's really preached. Really? What makes that church more powerful? The pastor? He's but a servant. He's a clay pot. He is, in the words of Paul, a crackpot. That's all he is. That's all I am. The older I get, the deeper and broader the cracks. What makes it powerful is Christ. And so whether it be Christian celebrities or whether it's the really spiritual ones in our congregation versus the low life, we are all redeemed by the same blood. We all are guilty sinners before a holy God. There is no greater sin. There is no greater sinners. And we need to be reminded of that even this week as we begin 40 Days for Life. What separates us from those who are committing the wicked, vile deed of killing babies? Nothing but the blood of the Lamb. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of Titus in the third chapter, where he says that we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various loves, lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And so, the Corinthians needed to be reminded that they were sanctified, they were saints, they were the church of God in Corinth, but that was nothing special in the sense of making them great amongst the churches. They were simply like those who call upon the name of the Lord in every place. In every place. And then, lastly, they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, emphasizing the Lordship of Christ. It's not a club you get into. It's not a democracy. The Church of Jesus Christ has one Lord, and you are not it. The Church of Jesus Christ has one God in three persons, and you are not it. and no one in the Godhead died, and there was a vacancy for you to fill. There is one Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and righteousness and the judgment of to come, and you are not it. There is one law and one lawgiver, and you are not it. Do not ever tell somebody how they ought to live if you cannot explicate that position from Scripture. Sin has to do with the Word of God. This is one of the ways in which fundamentalists and liberals are exactly the same. Fundamentalists, the fighting fundies who make up all these rules, you know, about what you can and cannot do, and the liberals who deny just about everything the Bible has to say, actually agree on something. They agree that the Bible's not enough. One says the Bible's not enough because there's not enough in it that's worth anything, and you got to go find all the data from the scholars and the really serious people and the, you know, the studies and, you know. And the conservatives say the Bible is not enough because God left out a few rules, but we have figured out some really helpful ones that will make your life even better if you adhere to these. And the way of wisdom is to say, no, the one Lord, the one God, the one lawgiver has spoken. If he didn't say anything about it, then it really doesn't matter much to him. If he didn't address it, he doesn't care. If he did address it, then he does care. And don't fall in the trap of adding to the Bible because you think it didn't say enough because it's so empty. And don't add to the Bible because you don't think it said enough because you see all sorts of problems that God never saw as problems. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people will say things like, well, I really like to be more involved in the life of the church, but I'm waiting till I feel like it. Who's sovereign? The person. I will decide when it's time to get involved. I will decide when I'm fit enough or interested enough. Can you imagine that in the military? We're in the midst of a firefight. Maybe you were at the embassy in Libya as it's being overtaken, and the commanding officer said, mount the walls, lock and load, and the private says, well, Sarge, you know, when I feel like it, you know, I'm not really all that excited about it right now. Maybe when the danger's a little more present. What army would survive if the people who followed the orders waited until they felt like following the orders? And if the soldier says to the commanding officer, well, I really don't feel so inclined right now, I will wait until to follow your order until I'm more inclined, and the commander says, no, you're going to follow now, and the soldier would never say, but commander, if I follow now, I'll be such a hypocrite because I will be fighting when I don't really want to fight, and that would be a terrible soldier to fight hypocritically. Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's totally foolish to think that way. So why is it that when the Lord God who spoke the world into creation with the power and the authority of His Word says, do not forsake the assembling together as the habit of some, we sit around and go, well, I'm not so sure I agree with that. I'll wait for I'm more inclined. Or God says, you are not to conduct yourself like the pagan immorality of the culture in which you live. Well, you know, I can dabble with the world and it's, you know. When God says, no sex outside of marriage. Well, you know, that was kind of a puritanical kind of thing. God doesn't realize how hard it is today. God says, You are to submit to the whole Word of God. Well, that's rather legalistic. Why do we get off telling God what He can and cannot say and what He can and cannot expect from us, and we will give to Him what He requires when we feel a little more inclined to? The arrogance of our age, and it was all over the Corinthian church. That's why there were divisions. That's why there was immorality. That's why people were taking the communion cup and perishing. That's why when they gathered together on the Lord's Day, they were not edified. They did not go away better than they arrived, but worse. That's why some withheld their spiritual gifts. That's why some didn't cast out the false teachers. And that's why some wouldn't listen to the Apostle Paul. The Church of Jesus Christ is the Church of God. His church, to do His will, His way, in His time, and sorry if it doesn't fit your agenda. Repent! Because God has sanctified you. God has given you a high and holy calling in Jesus Christ. God has set you apart for His own purposes. And His purposes extend to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in the world, of which you are just one of a multitude that no man can count. So who are you to tell God and His people how they ought to be? There's a high calling. I believe that these original words, that as they were read in the congregation of Corinth, were jarring. Paul started very much in a jarring, kind of challenging sort of way. When I was a kid, my father would have said to me, if I was had the attitude of the Corinthians, your britches have gotten too big for you. I really don't know what that means. Or you're too big for your britches. I guess that's what he means. Too big for your own britches. I'm not really sure what that means other than I guess I'm just too big for what I really am. The Corinthians thought that themselves, didn't they? May God give us a spirit of humility, a passion for holiness, a teachable spirit, that's willing to live according to His law and no other. May God so sanctify the life of this congregation that when people bump into us, that we'll be a blessing or we'll be an aggravation, not because we're jerks, but because we represent a holy God that is not theirs. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You have made us ambassadors of Your kingdom. And even in the news this week, we've seen an ambassador killed because some didn't respect the country that he represented. And in a far more grievous way, we are ambassadors of a kingdom the world does not accept. Lord, we pray that You would bend our minds and our hearts and have Your way with us, that we would do Your holy will, that You would set us apart to be keen witnesses in the way we live and the way we speak, graciously, lovingly, patiently declaring truth. And whether those around us accept us or reject us, or more importantly, accept or reject You and Your word, may we find that of no consequence. May we find our fidelity to You the thing that matters most. In Christ we pray. Amen.